This is another one of these tough passages and tough topics. We've had a couple weeks of ones where Jesus loves something, and now we're back to something that Jesus hates. And I can't redo the whole opening week lecture on how we can confidently say Jesus hates and what all that means and how it's not enough just to say Jesus hates the sin. But ultimately, Jesus does hate the sinner if the sinner does not repent. If the sinner is not found perfectly righteous in Christ, God hates the sinner and will bring wrath upon them in the day of judgment.
So is that one of Jesus' hard sayings?
It is one of those hard things. He hates stuff. And with this passage, what we're going to see is Jesus hates the hypocrites. That takes us a little bit aback because we want to say, no, Jesus hates hypocrisy. But again, Jesus does hate hypocrisy, but people who give themselves over to hypocrisy, and we're going to talk about what this means a lot today, ultimately will have the curse of Christ upon them. And hypocrisy is one of these things that I think it's easy for us to allow to become somewhat acceptable. Oh, that's just what you do. You say one thing and you mean another. But you'll actually see as Christ explains why this is so deserving of a curse that it's a big deal, and it's something that we've got to be very, very thoughtful about. And it'll cause us to think and to act very differently than the way the world does in lots of situations. Luke 11, starting with verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside too? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." This passage deals with an accusation that Christians often hear from the culture. And in this passage, it's not the culture, but it's Jesus who's bringing the criticism. And he issues several curses, and the curses all center on behaviors that are hypocritical. And you often hear this word thrown around. We used to joke in seminary, we had a professor who would teach us that you will inevitably, in the course of ministry, have people say to you that the reason that they don't come to church is because there are too many hypocrites in the church. And of course, the correct response is to look at them and say there's always room for one more, because we are all hypocrites. In verse 37, we see that one of the Pharisees has been listening to Jesus' teaching and invites him to his home for dinner. We don't know why. Perhaps it's something Jesus said. Maybe everything that he'd said had caught the man's attention. But the man wanted to know more, maybe. Maybe he just wanted the prestige of having dined with this, you know, popular, becoming important, itinerant prophet. And so he invites Jesus into his house. And humanly speaking, there's something I want to stop and think about here for just a moment, because, again, we're not focusing on the center of the circle meaning of all of these passages. We're looking at some tangential things. And one of the tangential things that first comes to mind to me is that this probably wasn't the most thrilling dinner invitation Jesus had ever received. The Pharisees had been a thorn in his side from the outset of his ministry. They were trying to stir up the crowds against him. They argued with his teaching. They tried to trap him with difficult questions. These could be pretty obnoxious people to be around. And yet Jesus accepts the invitation to come to the man's home for dinner. And to me, that shows us a couple of things, one of which is the mentality within Christianity. It's not as common now as it was a decade or two ago, where Christians really should just retreat entirely from people who don't believe just what they believe, retreat entirely from the world or from the culture and sort of have our own subculture, our own exclusive community, and you know, things just go better if we're only with the people who think like we think. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's willing to dine with sinners, which we acknowledge, right? Okay, Jesus will dine with kind of the down and out who are also sinners. The woman at the well is willing to talk to. You know, we get that. But look at this other type of sinner Jesus is willing to dine with. He's willing to dine with not just those who didn't know the scriptures, as in many of those other cases, but he's willing to dine with the Pharisees who had made a career out of distorting the scriptures. And I think there is something instructive for us here, because we are so quick to label aberrant views, to label interpretations of scripture that are wrong, that are unacceptable to us. That's a good thing to do. That's judging rightly by the word. But then we're also very quick to say, well, then I'm not going to have anything to do with those people. Well, that doesn't seem to be what Jesus does here. So it's something to think about, that he's not only willing to invest his time and energy and reputation with those who are sort of pagan unbelievers, but he's willing to invest the same type of time and energy and reputation with what we would call the religious hypocrite as well. The other thing that Jesus does here, I think, in accepting the invitation and in the way he conducts himself in the dinner, is that Jesus, he demonstrates courtesy. He demonstrates a common courtesy and a kind of respect and honor and kindness that are due to all people. Again, this man comes from the group of people who are enemies of Jesus. They are trying to establish his downfall. They argue with him at every turn. And yet Jesus has the courtesy to agree to dine with the man, to come into his home, to recline at his table for somebody that Jesus doesn't like. And you can tell by later in the conversation, Jesus had good reason for not liking this man. But for somebody he doesn't like, Jesus is still able to demonstrate courtesy. Courtesy, however, does not prevent him from speaking the truth. And that's the part I really want us to pay attention to, is that Jesus strikes this remarkable balance where in all the ways that courtesy can be given, he gives courtesy. He even, you could say, goes over and above. There's nothing wrong with declining a dinner invitation. But he extends courtesy to this man, but he's not going to go there and, as an act of courtesy, simply pretend that he agrees with the man. He's not going to pretend that the things that this man is saying are okay. He's going to speak truth. And I think for us, I think we would hesitate, or we do hesitate, to accept these kinds of invitations at all. We would, first of all, simply rather not be around the people we don't like. And we can especially justify this if we're able to label those people as hypocrites, right? I mean, it's pretty easy to say, well, so-and-so is a hypocrite. Well, okay, but Jesus seems to extend a great deal of courtesy to someone who is absolutely a religious hypocrite. And on the other side of this, in his extension of courtesy, he does not lack the courage to speak up. So, in the event, in my experience, knowing myself, where you do accept this invitation, and you do put yourself in the scenario or in the setting where you're with someone that you don't like, with someone that you think is a hypocrite, there's kind of two bad ways we can act that are pretty common. One of them is we resolve to keep our mouth shut, right? And we have all sorts of biblical justification we can use about casting pearls before swine, and we just resolve we're not going to say anything, we're not going to correct them, we're not going to agree, but we're just going to keep our mouth shut and let them say what they want to say. Or we lack common courtesy and we act aggressively, or we act offensively. That is, we're going on the attack. We're not going to listen. We're not going to have mercy or compassion. We're going to, you know, pick up on things very quickly and respond very quickly and very aggressively. And Jesus has this great balance. He takes neither of those two approaches. He has the courtesy that's appropriate for an invited guest, and he responds in truth. I quote every now and then J.C. Ryle, who's a great Anglican bishop and writer. And he says, he gives a helpful rule for us to think about in situations like this. He says, if you feel that you would dare not imitate Christ in the company in which you are invited to join, you should be sure that you better stay at home. That's really good advice. When you think about situations that you're invited into, or you think about places that you're going and the people that you're going to be with, if you going into that feel that you are not going to be able to imitate Christ, to act as Christ would act in that situation, then you shouldn't go. Now, better would be for you to get right and resolve, figure out what does it mean to be like Christ in this situation? What does that mean for what I say and don't say and how I say it? What does that mean for how I interact with other people? It'd be better to think through those issues and pray that by the Spirit you would be able to imitate him. But it's a reasonable calculation for us to make. Am I able to imitate Christ in this company? And if not, why not? And more often than not, pretty much always, it's because of you and not the company. Jesus is able to balance each of these requirements. He accepts the invitation. He knows that conflict is certain to arise. And sure enough, no sooner has he arrived in the man's house and he's seated at the table, then he finds out that he's violated one of the house rules. And as they prepared for the meal, apparently Jesus violated a customary Jewish washing ritual. It's important to point out as a little rabbit trail that this would have been a traditional rule, a traditional practice. This is something that was handed down by the rabbis as what was appropriate behavior before a meal. It was not a biblical requirement. It's an extra biblical requirement, laying out detailed rules. Probably, if you, it's not explicit in the language here, but if you do a little more research about what was probably going on here, it wasn't likely that it wasn't that he washed at all. It was that there were detailed rules about how and when and where one is to wash, in what order, with what, all the parts of this ritual. And so as Jesus comes into the house and he prepares to recline at the table, whatever he does, whether it's no washing or some type of washing, it's not the right kind. It's not the acceptable kind in the eyes of this Pharisee. And so you can imagine the Pharisee observing Jesus from the corner of his eye to see if Jesus washes exactly the way that the rabbis have prescribed. And then seeing that he did not, that Jesus did not do what was expected, it says in verse 38 that he was astonished. Actually says that this Pharisee, in seeing that Jesus did not wash exactly the way that he expected, he was astonished. Now, that doesn't maybe sound like such a big deal on first hearing, but I want you to think about, there's a lot of words to describe emotion in Greek, and this particular word of astonished, this is a really big deal. This is the word that Paul uses when he finds out that the Galatian Christians have abandoned the gospel. I am astonished at what you've done. Surprised, disappointed, angry, all of that is wrapped up. Really emotionally shaken by this event. And that is how the Pharisee felt when he observed that Jesus did not follow the rabbinical rituals that were so important to his way of thinking. And that really encapsulates what's so significant about this event and why Jesus hates this the way that he does. It's so utterly backwards that the Pharisee is astonished. The Pharisee is surprised, concerned, and angry at the Lord's actions. And that shows you how he must feel about these particular rules, about these particular laws. Because remember, Jesus has not violated the law of God here. It's not a biblical rule that Jesus is breaking. Even though the ceremonial law in the Old Testament did have some very specific requirements about purity, ritual, and washing, that's not what Jesus violated here. And so on the basis of those biblical laws, the ancient rabbis made some new laws that were more extensive, that required certain acts of cleansing, and Jesus broke those, the man-made, the secondary laws. And the Pharisee is astonished. The text doesn't tell us or even suggest that the man voiced his disapproval. It doesn't say, and the man looked at Jesus and said, I can't believe you did that. That verse isn't there. We have no record of him complaining to Jesus about his actions, only the record of Jesus responding. And what that must mean, now we should say two things here. One is, Christ sees into the hearts of men. And so Christ doesn't need to read any body language. Christ doesn't need to pick up any unspoken cues to know what this man is thinking in his heart. Christ knows what's going on in this man's heart before this man gives any external sign at all. But also, hasn't it been your experience that when you are truly astonished by something, when you are disgusted or offended, we don't normally have the best poker faces in those particular moments, right? So what happens is, and it affects the way, it affects our body language, it obviously is affecting the way we're thinking, it's going to affect the way we speak, no matter what we're going to say, that when we have these things that we think are, we're so good at keeping them in our own minds, but because we're so gracious and accommodating, that actually, when we are offended this way, you can't hide it. It comes out. We don't have to face anyone, thankfully, who has the spiritual discernment of Jesus. So in our interactions with other people, they're not going to know by their omniscience what's going on in our hearts. When we grumble against brothers and sisters in our hearts, when we have hatred for them because of what they do, much of the time, they may not even know it. And that's to our disadvantage because it allows our hearts to harden on those issues rather than to be brought out into the open and purified by light and truth. And that's really one of the big issues that this gets at is the pretending. It's the covering up. Hypocrisy is a really nice word for lying, right? It's for saying one thing that the thing isn't true because it's not made manifest in reality. It's not made manifest by actions or by thoughts or by words. The opposite of those things turns to be true. And so when we think we're doing people such a favor by not addressing, by not bringing to light the things that have brought offense, we're normally not, because we're normally not able to let them go. We normally harbor bitterness about them and just keep on cementing ourselves and our perspective on these other folks. So Jesus, he doesn't let this happen. In some cases, it could be done by reading body language. In some cases, it's a direct response to things that people say. And in some cases, it's just because Jesus was able to discern the hearts of men. We read that in other passages. And Jesus just puts it out there in the open. And again, I think it's really important that you see that we teach our kids the cover-up is worse than the crime, right? Sometimes that's true. It's always true in terms of how much we punish. But it's true with adults, too. I don't mean we should walk around and we should say every thought that comes in our mind about another person. But when we get to situations where we are astonished, where we are offended, where we really have a problem with someone, and it's not the kind of problem that if I go cool off for 5 minutes and I think through this, I'm going to get over it because it's not that big a deal. We don't do anyone, ourselves or them, any favors by refusing to speak about this. When we see someone has doctrinal error, somebody believes something that is not true. Again, the two sides of this that we want to gravitate toward, one is the obnoxious response where we go on the offense and we just try to overwhelm and condemn. That's not what Jesus does. And yet, he also doesn't take the other cop out, which is, I'm a guest in somebody's home, I should just remain silent and not say anything about this. So there's a lot of complexity here, and I'm unpacking it so that we can work through our think, feel, do. So beginning in verse 39, Jesus deconstructs this man's view of reality. He is astonished at what Jesus has done, but he's about to learn that it's actually his own actions that are worthy of contempt. And Jesus doesn't just rebuke the man's behavior, he curses it. What the Pharisee has done by harboring these thoughts against Jesus is to show himself to be a religious hypocrite. And Jesus finds that attitude worthy of his curse. I suspect, this is in the realm of speculation, I suspect that Jesus would have been more pleased and less inclined to condemn with curse if the man had actually spoken up and said, "In our home, we do this particular washing before we eat." Right? Instead, what he did is he holds this bitterness in his heart, in his mind. And he looks at Jesus with contempt, and he doesn't even tell Jesus that he feels that way. And so he shows himself to be a religious hypocrite. Jesus finds that attitude worthy of curse. So let's look at what exactly it is about the marks of this hypocrisy that are so offensive to Jesus. First, there's two things I think are really key here. First is, the Pharisee is more concerned with appearance than reality. This is totally backwards, that appearance is more important than reality. In verse 39, Jesus says the Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, while the inside are filled with greed and wickedness. And so that's an illustration that we all should be able to wrap our minds around, right? Imagine that you buy a dishwasher, and you get your new dishwasher home, and you get it installed, and you put your dishes in, and it only cleans the outside of dishes. And you call the manufacturer, and you say, "What in the world? This dishwasher only cleans the outside of dishes." And they said, "Yeah, but that saves a lot of water, and that's the only part people can see anyway." None of us would be particularly satisfied with that piece of equipment. We'd all like to eat on dishes that are clean inside and out. So we would like for the whole of the dish to be clean, granted. But if you had to choose, which would be more important to you? Would you rather the outside of the dish be clean so that people walking by would think, "Oh, what lovely dishes you have"? Or would you rather the inside of the dish be clean so that you could actually use the dish to eat something without being grossed out and getting sick? Right? If you had to choose, you choose the inside because the reality is greater than the appearance. As much as possible, you want the reality and the appearance to match. That's the goal, is that reality and appearance would match. But if you're having to choose, you want the reality to be right. And this is an analogy for how the Pharisees think about religion. What is most important to them is that the outside is clean. The religious rituals, especially those rituals that are observed by others, those must be performed. The religious garments must be worn correctly. The religious ceremonies must be attended. The religious service must be offered. Why? Because those are the outside of the dish. There's nothing wrong with those things. Jesus will say later in this passage, it's better to have both. There is nothing wrong with external formal religion or the ceremony and things that accompany it. There is something very wrong if the appearance of the thing is more significant than the reality of it. Who cares? Why does Jesus care so much if the inside of the cup is dirty? Well, think about this with respect to us and worship. I mean, really, what difference does it make to other people if the entire time you're sitting in church, you're filled with hate for your neighbor? At least people saw you go to church. Who cares that you sing the hymns if you don't believe the words, you don't have zeal for the meaning of those words? At least people around you see that you're singing something and that the hymnal's open. We don't even open hymnals anymore. We have a bulletin. I digress. Who cares that you live a greedy life and refuse to help people in need as long as they see you put something in the offering plate? These are the types of external trappings. These are the types of appearances that can trump reality, and then we have a real problem. We've fallen into this issue that Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus shows you is that he cares. He cares deeply about every one of those things that I just mentioned. He says in verse 40, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean to you." He says you've got to start here. You've got to start with the reality. This is why it's true that many of the things that demonstrate external organized religion, which there's nothing wrong with at all, also have to be held very lightly. And we can't get hung up on all of those things. So, is it better to dress up or not dress up for church? Ooh, now he's going to make trouble.
Yes.
Right? The reality behind the appearance is what matters. The reality being, what I am doing here is something different than what I do in other places. What I am doing here is coming before a holy God in reverence and awe. I am demonstrating the value, the importance of the one that I am coming to serve. That's a heart thing, not a clothes thing. If you do the clothes without the heart, it'd be better for you to wear your swim trunks, because you'd be more honest and you wouldn't be a hypocrite. Again, Jesus isn't saying that the clothes are a bad idea. When the clothes demonstrate the realness of the heart for what they mean, the two go together and it's great. But for the ones who dress up because other people will see them dress up, they've washed the outside of the cup and they've left the inside empty. When Jesus says this in verse 40, it gives some folks trouble because they think that Jesus is saying something different here than was said in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, obviously God is very concerned with external activities and with rituals. And here Jesus says, no, I'm concerned about the heart. But that's not what you find in the Bible at all. It's not in Christ that God suddenly became concerned with the condition of the heart. He did not at this moment suddenly decide faithless rituals are offensive to him. Isaiah 1, God says, he calls his people the rulers of Sodom. What is to me and the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. And he goes on to say, make yourselves clean, then bring the offerings. Amos chapter 5, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and then bring me your songs. And of course, the well-known passage in Micah 6, which context is really important for. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for a transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you but to do justice. That's the context. You guys are great at the rituals, and I hate them. Do these things. Get your hearts right. Then do the rituals. Let the appearance equal the reality. And then, that's righteousness. That's what God loves. What God absolutely hates is when appearance is greater than reality. A second mark of religious hypocrisy that makes this so offensive to Jesus and why he hates this is that the Pharisees were more concerned with the superficial than the substantive. It seems like the first one, but it's a little different in that the Pharisees were theological nitpickers who focused on all the wrong things. This is not about how others see us. This one's more about how we see ourselves. This one is very much, I care what other people think about me. This one is very much, I care about what I think about me. And here's the way I think about me. I am really satisfied with myself. I am good. I am in good shape. I have a high degree of righteousness because look, I even tithe on the produce from my garden. Ha! I am in good shape. The Pharisee was satisfied with himself because he had done the ceremonial washing before dinner. You see this? A Pharisee is sitting at his table. Jesus comes to the table, and the Pharisee actually thinks to himself, I am righteous, and I am righteous enough to be disgusted with this guy because he is not righteous. He made moral judgments. I'm okay. Jesus is not okay. That's good. We should make moral judgments. What do we make moral judgments based on? The superficial or the substance? And he made it on the superficial. And that's what hypocrisy does. This is like being proud about the great job you're doing mopping the deck of the Titanic and how clean it is while people are struggling to get in the lifeboats and need help. This is what's happening. The Pharisees exceeded the law's tithing requirements because they brought to the temple even a tenth of their garden herbs, which the Bible doesn't even require. But they did it. They required this unnecessary and sometimes burdensome action of other people, supposing that this type of excessive, superficial obedience would be pleasing to God. Jesus is not impressed. One pastor observed, Jesus points out the absurdity of attaching such importance to mere cleansings of the body while the cleansing of the heart is overlooked. Bodily washings, fastings, gestures, postures, self-imposed mortifications of the flesh are all utterly useless if the heart is wrong. External devoutness of conduct, a grave face, a bowed head, a solemn countenance, a loud amen, are abominable in God's sight so long as our hearts are not washed from their wickedness. This is what Jesus hates, is this the superficiality of saying, I'm trying to use examples that would be more self-referential. all the little rules that I make for myself about what I do and don't do on Sundays, right? All these little rules. And so we listen to music all week long, all day. There's constantly music playing in our house. And then Sunday we have a rule that says we don't listen to secular music. We just don't, right? If I'm proud of that rule, not for the sake of how that appears to other people, that's an obvious kind of hypocrisy that I've dealt with a lot before. But if I actually think that rule makes me righteous or benefits my soul, when the fact that I'm not listening to that music does not draw my thoughts, affections, or attentions closer to God one single moment of the day, what a stupid rule. And what a lying hypocrite I am. As I start to pile up these external rules, and yet to no substantial effect. Well, we don't have a TV filled with filth. So we just watch whatever YouTube videos come up and the commercials around those, right? No, we don't watch rated R movies and we don't watch things that are sexually suggestive and mind must be kept pure. We don't have that stuff in our house, so you know we just buy Vogue and Glamour and Cosmo magazine and have those on the kitchen table. Right? There's all sorts of things that we can make ourselves feel really good about superficial rules while totally ignoring the substance of the thing. And that's the hypocrisy that's so offensive. That's what Jesus hates. We think we're being obedient to God because we have actually put on our calendar, and we even do it, 15 minutes of daily prayer and 47 verses of daily Bible reading. Yeah. We go through the motions of spiritual life and devotion and worship and somehow think that by meeting our self-imposed criteria, we've kept the law of God. Right? I did not want to get up this morning. I did not want to get out of that bed. It was a cold morning. It would have been so nice just to lay in the bed. But now I want theological cookies and bonus stickers from God because I could have stayed home this morning, God, but I am one of the righteous ones who actually got up and came to church and I even taught a class. But do you know what? If I don't get my heart right this morning and don't worship God in spirit and in truth, I should have stayed home. Because this is hypocrisy. And it's what Jesus hates, correct?
Could we look at it also as more of a practical rule of thumb if something works or doesn't work? And what I mean by that is throughout the church history, Christians have come up with different methods to try to be better Christians, right? Let's say like being a monk, being an ascetic.
Yeah.
Even daily quiet time. There's just all kinds of things that we come up with that aren't specifically in Scripture, but we say, you know, these things are going to bring us closer to God. Within the last 30 years, homeschooling movement, I'll give an example. And the question when we talk about superficial versus substance is we should be continually asking, okay, there was a lot of promise, there was a lot of hope that this, whatever, fill in the blank, was going to help the church make us stronger as individuals, as an institution, and guess what? It's not working like we thought it would, and kind of readjust the course.
I think the analysis and evaluation is key, and not throwing things away just because they can lead us to the appearances over reality path. So it's very easy for somebody who homeschools to say, first of all, people see how righteous I am because I don't put my kids in that. Like, homeschooling is utterly inconvenient. It involves a great deal of sacrifice. And so it's easy for people who do that to say, first of all, look at what I'm showing the world, how much righteousness I've got, and even to convince ourselves, right? But if we homeschool in such a way that the substance of the thing is lacking, we are not being any more intentional about inculcating love for God in our children than their school teacher would be. You can have the thing totally be ruined. And I think that evaluation that you're talking about, looking at it and then adjusting, is really critical. I think as part of that evaluation, we have to make sure we don't throw anything away. There are things that will... Jesus says, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Which is a don't throw the baby out with the bathwater warning. Right? So this thing that could lead you to this path, my rule about secular music, I just exposed how sometimes that rule is total hypocrisy and fraud. One response could be to throw the rule away. Another response would be, you know what, if I get my heart right, that rule actually can be pretty helpful. That can be valuable. And I think that's what we've got to think about, is the giving alms, getting our hearts right to the thing that's on the inside, the substance and the reality, and then the appearance and superficial, the appearance and the mechanics of life, those things are not necessarily wrong. Those things can be helpful. Where we go wrong is when we allow them to foster hypocrisy within us, and when we apply those rules to other people, like he does with the washings in Jesus, right, is where he says, because you don't follow my superficial rule, it's not a bad rule. Maybe there's a good reason for that cleansing. Maybe, you know, I get it. My buddy who prays for his pastor every time he brushes his teeth, that's a great rule, right? He prays for his pastor more than I pray for my pastor because of his rule. But if he ever came to me and told me that I lacked righteousness because I don't follow his rule, that'd be a problem. It's against judging them wrongly.
right?
Yeah.
Judging him wrongly.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, if I'm doing something because it helps me truly grow closer to God, I'll understand that if that person over there is not doing it,
right?
It's because they have a different.
And that's why drawing attention to the second one is so important, because we all understand the part of hypocrisy where the appearance and the reality don't line up. We all understand the hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another, or requiring something of someone else that you do not require of yourself. We get that one. But there's another layer to this, which is not about the other people. It's about myself. It's that I actually think I'm better because I do this and you don't, and therefore you should do it too. And if you don't do it, now I judge you wrongly. Exactly as he does with Jesus. This is, I will tell you, the number one place that I see this in the lives of Reformed families. And it has radically influenced my thinking on this issue, probably too far to the other side, but it's on the issue of family worship. I see families, parents, that think that yelling at your children after dinner to get back to the table, having a fight with one another about whether or not tonight is the best night to do this, picking out a passage that is weaponized against one of the children or the other spouse, mandating attention to the reading, teaching, praying, singing, whatever the part of the liturgy is, And having an entire family of people mad at one another that we have to do this. But we had family worship. God is so pleased with us. And I am pleased with myself because I enforced it and made it happen. I don't think family worship's a bad thing. I think we need to give alms to those things that are within. And behold, all things become true. And I think that we need to recognize and be very careful about any circumstance or situation where our appearance and our superficial is not lining up with the things that are within. Right? So it may be the case that if we had a giant family blow up so that everybody could get to the table for family worship, that maybe instead of doing the pre-prepared liturgy or lesson for family worship, instead we should ask why we think we had a big blow up about this, and what are the things about ourselves and others that we would ask God to change so that we can joyfully and gladly participate in this together. Of course, then you wouldn't have checked the box on getting your 47 Bible verses read, and for that I apologize.
Well, I think sometimes, though, going through the steps of the superficial can help lead to disaster.
It can.
I don't want to come to church this morning, but I know it's the right thing to do.
That's right.
And so my heart might not be in the right place, but I'm going to go through those steps because I know I should. And that can lead my heart to the
center. That's right. And what I'm focused on is not don't do the superficial until your heart is right. What I'm focused on is figure out what it is that's going to get your heart right. And sometimes it's the doing of the thing that gets your heart right. Tithing is an example of this. I can't get my heart right with tithing. I can't be cheerful, so I'm not going to do it until I can. Well, then you're never going to do it, ever. Ever. Because you know the only people who are excited about tithing and do it with a joyful heart? People who've tithed. Because as you give, the Lord gives you exactly what you need back to realize this was a really good idea. And you know the people who feel justified in not tithing are the people who don't tithe. Because, look, see, this was another month where if I'd put that check in the plate, we'd have come up just that short this month. Hey. That's the reality. So absolutely, you don't just take away the superficial so as to ever avoid this kind of hypocrisy, but you do have to step back and ask, is this the heart of the thing? Is this going to help me get to the heart of the thing? That's what Jesus hates. Just quickly, why does he hate this kind of hypocrite so much? Well, one reason is that when we think this way, we become more attentive to man's laws rather than God's laws. We'll call them rules just for... We put man's laws over God's laws. God's law is not burdensome and oppressive to us the way the demands of men are. Have you ever noticed that? Can I go back and I read through the Bible about what God actually requires of me? It's not that it's easy to keep. It's very hard to keep. But it's also not a killjoy. God's law allows me to enjoy good gifts that he's made and given in this world. And then it's the oppressive demands of the religious hypocrites that take the joy out of those otherwise pleasurable things. You see this clearly in the accounts of the Pharisees. So concerned are they about keeping their man-made rules, they're actually unable to keep the law that God actually gives. And it is so easy to fall into this way of thinking in our own lives. We can go through the motions of that spiritual life, and we are satisfied that we're checking boxes, right? And yet we're not actually checking the right boxes. We're not checking the boxes that God has set forth. We're checking the boxes that man, including ourselves many times, have made and said, if I can just do this, then I'll be all right. You know, my spiritual life is okay as long as I accomplish these five things a week. Maybe. The other problem is that it is very difficult to entertain this type of hypocrisy in our lives and to love our neighbor. The Pharisees were quite pleased that their hands were clean. They were quite pleased that they had tithed on their crop of garden spices. But Jesus saw what they were missing, because they were greedy. They had deprived the poor of the very food and drink that they were putting inside their so carefully washed dishes. Jesus had demonstrated this point in parable form only a chapter before this. This interaction and this lesson comes one chapter after a story that Jesus tells about a man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho and falls among robbers and is left for dead, and he's laying there on the street and he's seen by a priest and a Levite and they simply pass him by. Now, I would like to take a moment to offer some defense of the priest and the Levite. I'm going to fill in some holes in this story that I don't think have been shared with you before. They had some really important stuff going on. The priest was expected at the temple. He's kind of a big deal there. He's running a bit late. Normally, he would not have minded stopping to help, but the congregation was waiting on him. And you know how people can be when you're late. And the Levite was in a similar bind because he's the one responsible for delivering the offerings to the temple for the evening service. So he had the bulls and the goats, and without them, they can't even do the sacrifices properly. He'd already written down on his calendar that on this particular walk, he was going to be in prayer for the people of his community. That prayer should not have been neglected, and so he needed to press on, continue with his daily prayers, and get to the temple so that people could have the animals they needed to sacrifice. Next time, of course, but this time, priorities. See how ridiculous that is, and yet we do it all the time. It's this issue of the weightier matters of the law. J.C. Ryle, again, has this great description of our ability to be zealots about secondary things and being no better than the heathen on the primary things. We are really great at enforcing the stuff that doesn't matter as much while we utterly forget love of neighbor. Again, it's not that those things are wrong. It's not even that those things are unimportant. Prayer is important. Getting the proper religious activities for God's people is important. But what about the weightier matter of the law, which is loving neighbor? Jesus indicates that he's most concerned with the poor and the weak. He blesses the oppressed and the downcast. But we don't want to help them. We don't even want to be around them because we've got so much other stuff we could do. And I'm afraid, just thinking of the church broadly, like the American Christian church, I'm afraid that we've perhaps unintentionally become a den of Pharisees. And I don't mean that the way you might think. I don't see. Normally when we say somebody's a Pharisee, we mean excessive legalism. I don't see a lot of that. I'm not sure that that's our problem right now, where we create a bunch of useless rules and then we follow them. I think we probably have a bigger issue with getting people to care about God's law and obey it. But I think we've become Pharisees in a more dangerous way, which is that we tend to reduce the Christian life to a handful of spiritual activities. And then we forget the part of religion that actually matters. We've done so at the expense of God's command for us to love our neighbors. So when I talk about being a Pharisee now, a Pharisee in the 21st century, I don't see that outspoken, demanding, law-oriented zealot. But I see people who spend a great deal of time, myself included, carefully polishing our cups and dishes while people in the world perish from lack of food and drink. And the mentality of us as individual Christians on this issue is directly going to determine how our churches will operate, whether or not our churches will have checklists of religious activities or be concerned with the ministry of the word in all of its forms. Jesus says in verse 44 something that's just very harsh and traumatizing. He says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And he's saying that this way of living is toxic to the people who encounter it, and they won't even know it. When people's exposure to Christianity, when people's exposure to religion is actually exposure to our hypocritical and backwards view that appearances matter more than reality and the superficial matters more than substance, we're killing them and they don't even know it. When we judge ourselves and other people on the basis of our trivial, external, secondary types of rules, instead of getting to the heart of the matter, which is love of God and love of neighbor, we're killing people and they don't even know it. In both directions. Because we condemn people because their externals don't match ours, but we also declare us, and by extension, other people as righteous on the basis of these externals and not on what really matters. So we can look at people who are living pretty good lives, doing pretty good things, not killing or stealing, generally do right by folks, and we can make them feel like they're okay. And they're not okay. They're not okay apart from Christ. So Jesus uses this example of the hypocrite to paint a really important spiritual reality, which is that it is all too easy for us, like the Pharisees, to fixate and to focus on the trivial. And that, I almost hesitate to use that word because, again, none of these things in and of themselves is bad. He says if you give alms on the inside, all these things become clean. So we wouldn't say, well, you know what? We shouldn't have church services anymore because church services give people a great opportunity to be hypocrites. We should get our hearts right and not be hypocrites. He warns us against the trappings of religious hypocrisy. He shows us these behaviors are worthy of his hatred. He curses them and that we need to be careful not to follow their example. So, in our last few minutes, if we think the way Jesus thinks, if we love what Jesus loves, and if we hate this kind of hypocrisy, how do we think, feel, do differently in our common everyday interactions, in the way we live, the very practical, tangible stuff? How do we think, feel, do because we care about this the way Jesus does? I'm going to call it, there is none righteous. Right? Another one I think we should think is, what does Scripture actually say? Sometimes we are so convinced in our minds that God requires something or forbids something, and we've got to go back to Scripture and figure out where we got that from. Because we've made up these rules. We've added these layers. We've expanded the boundaries of the fence. And then we want to look at other people. I've heard it said before. Well, if you have the view of headship that's biblical, and I listen to their view of headship, and I say, yep, I think that's a biblical view of headship. And if you have the view of covenant children that's biblical, and I listen to their view of covenant children, and yep, I think that's a biblical view of covenant, I'm tracking right with you, then the only conclusion you can reach is to homeschool. Whoop, you lost me. What else?
We'll be more, as far as due, we'll be more gracious. We'll give other people, we'll cut other people more slack. We won't be, we'll suspend judgment. We won't be so hard on others.
And I think it's important. Because you see, Jesus says mean stuff to the Pharisee. He tells the Pharisee is wrong. And he tells the Pharisee that he's condemned. He does not do that until he understands what the Pharisee is saying and where he's coming from. Obviously, it's pretty easy for Jesus since he understands the intentions and the thoughts of men perfectly, right? But we have to start by stepping back. And in being gracious, it doesn't mean I'm going to be so gracious I never tell you that you're off base on this, or I never tell you that you're wrong. It's that I'm going to be so gracious that I am going to seek to understand you. Why have you made this choice? Why did you believe this was the right thing to do? Why do you believe it's the right thing for me to do? Where in the Scriptures is that coming from? Let me try to understand it. And I might find that you're completely right and I should change my mind. And then I'm going to be gracious and say, you know what? You're right. I might find that your way is lawful, but it is not the only way. It is not exclusive. And then I'm going to try and be gracious as I say, I think that's a good decision. I think that's fine. It's okay. It's within the bounds of Scripture. I don't think it's required for everyone. And we need to be gracious when we hear that. And then sometimes being gracious is what Jesus did, which is looking at him and saying, you're missing it. You are missing the most important thing.